Good evening, everyone. It's truly an honor and a pleasure to be here this evening. We thank everyone who's here, to our guests who are visiting us. We welcome you. We thank you for being here with us tonight and joining us. It's truly an honor, brethren, to once again be able to assemble together on this midweek service so we can study and we can continue to grow in the knowledge and in the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you notice the board up here, I've taken the liberty of writing the comparisons, or if you will, the parallels, where we left off last week in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 12 through 19. And if you recall, we talked about the fact that in Proverbs chapter 6, and beginning at verse 12, it's telling us what the following seven verses are going to focus on. And what it is that it is describing what verse 12 in the New King James Version calls a worthless person. In the Old King James Version translation, you're going to see a naughty man. And then in the American Standard, you're going to see that it's going to say the transliterated word Belial. Now, I've written all of this on here. If you recall last Wednesday, we saw that Belial is found there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. Does anyone remember why we see that name there? Or does anyone remember what 2 Corinthians 6, 15 says? Belial means worthless, yes. And in 2 Corinthians 6, 15, he's compared to whom? Satan, yes, it's another name for Satan, but Satan is compared with whom, rather, or to whom? Non-believer, okay. Let me put it this way, who is he contrasted with? To Christ, right? And how are they contrasted? In what light are they contrasted? Right, a believer and a non-believer, or what fellowship, right? What fellowship does Christ have with Belial? Now, I want you to keep that in mind. The reason, if you notice here, I've written the man with no value. Oops. The man with no value. Well, as you've already heard Brother Joel or Brother Carlos say, and as you heard me mention, something that has no value is something worthless, right? But think about it in terms of employment. For those of you who have been in positions of authority before as a boss, or those of you that have your own business, right? When you hear this term, a man of no value, for you, what does that interpret? What enters into your mind? When would you label someone within your company or under your supervisory position as someone that brings no value to you? A lazy man or a slacker, right? Why is that, Sister Judy? Okay, so would you keep that lazy or slacker on? Why not? Very good. You find someone that wants the job and that can do it. So the question that the boss or the owner would make is, why pay someone, right, who does not justify me paying him? You see how that no value comes into it? He's not valuable to you because he's actually costing you money instead of making the money you're making righteous, right? You're losing money not only because you're paying someone for a job they're not doing, but you're also losing money because very likely if a person is lazy, a slacker, or there's someone who works in a way where they make you work twice as hard, right? Reminds you a lot of what Brother Moreno says when he's going to do an estimate. If you help me, I'm going to charge you double. Because very likely, a non-expert helping him is going to make him work twice as hard. He's going to have to go back and repair everything that was damaged or everything that was done wrong, right? So that makes the load much worse. Well, notice, brethren, that this word is what Christ is using as well, because now we go back to the comparison made by Paul. And it's interesting. Paul is comparing it. He begins at verse 14, right? Do not be unequally yoked. Do not be unequally yoked with the non-believers. And then he starts comparing and contrasting, doesn't he? Well, what does light have to do with dark? Can light and dark fellowship with one another? What does dark contribute to light? Absolutely nothing. But what does light contribute to dark? Everything, right? Then what other example he goes? Christ and Belial. He who is worthless. He who brings no value. He who does not do anything of merit or doesn't do anything that will help, but does everything that will harm and does everything that will actually cause more bad than more hurt than good. You see, we see this proverb and notice in verse 12b, he walks with a perverse mouth is just another way of explaining what a lying tongue is. Well, how does a lie value? How is a lie valuable to anyone? And for those who are avid liars, they'll say, well, it protects me. Does it really protect you though? Or does you lying to protect yourself actually put you in a more dangerous position? Because what happens when the lie is discovered? Makes the punishment worse, doesn't it? He winks with his eyes. Well, verse 17 explains it. It's a proud look. You know, I've been guilty of doing this when someone gives you praise, they're like, hey man, that's a good job. Right? It's that little reaction of just winking, you know, or if a girl is acknowledging you and she's interested in you, you wink at her, right? That's a proud look, right? It's a proud look because you're making it about yourself. You're making it yourself superior then. He shuffles his feet, feet that are swift in running to evil. What's important about knowing that the feet shuffle? We're not talking about dancing here, right? But what's important about feet that shuffle? What are they not doing? They're not standing still, right? And when something doesn't stand still and is constantly in movement, that shows what? Instability. So notice that in every one of these, verse 12a is making his point very, very stark, isn't he? What does a wicked man, right? Notice that the word wicked, the word naughty, the word Belial, all of them are same words that are used in the place of the Hebrew word Belial. Let me take you to another passage. If someone can go with me to Proverbs chapter 16. If someone can please read for me Proverbs chapter 16, verse 27. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 27. So notice, an ungodly man, that word ungodly, once again, is Belial, a man with no value. And how does his value prove itself to be non-existent? What does he dig up? Is he digging up treasure? What does he dig up? Evil. And what's on his lips? Burning fire. Notice, he walks with a perverse mouth. A lying tongue, right? He's ready to share what he has spoken. He's ready to start using what he discovered, right? The skeletons that he found in your closet, in my closet, he wants to start sharing them with everybody. But for what purpose? Who does it help? How does it help? It doesn't. There is no value in what he does. Go now to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And will someone please read verses 12 through 17? 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Notice how they're called in the old King James translation that AJ read from. They're called, they were sons of Belial. If you have a new King James translation, it says they were corrupt. They were corrupt. Once again, is a corrupt person someone you want to have in your corner? No. Were the sacrifices that these sons of Eli were offering, were they reaching God? No, because they were corrupt men. Our brother just gave us that devotional, right? No one that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven unless he's doing what? The will of God. Were these men doing the will of God, or were they doing their own will? They were doing their own will. You see what they were doing, right? Verses 14 and through 16. They were being bribed. They were taking briberies from the people of Israel. And the briberies were coming from what was supposed to be offered to God. This is kind of an equatable relationship is like when the preacher takes from the offering because it is his right. Well, wait a minute. That's why there's an eldership there, right? Yes, they're going to support you, but you don't decide if you take it all for yourself. When we see the Apostle Paul sending Titus in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he sends him to pick up that offering not for himself, but so that he could take it to whom? The church at Jerusalem. Why? Because there was a famine that was taking place. So it was for the poor, for the needy. But Paul didn't tell Titus and pay for your expenses from what you receive in Corinth, did he? Because it was not Paul's choice. These men were corrupting what belonged to God. So notice, they were doing a lot of harm and nothing to repair the harm they were doing. The people were going through the motions, but God wasn't receiving any of it. Therefore, their duties as priests brought no value. There was no value in what they were doing. And when you take these seven things that God calls abominable, by the way, did you notice what verse 17 says? That they caused the people to do what? Despise the offering. They were despising that which belonged to God. So not only was God being dishonored by their corruption, now God's name was being shunned and was being rejected by his own people because of these wicked, corrupt, or as the word translated to our language means, worthless men. And we're not using it as an insult. God's not using it as an insult. But what he is doing is he is showing they bring no value. So I ask the question, are these the type of people that we want to surround ourselves with? If you had a daughter or a son who was dating someone who was worthless, that brought no value, that brought nothing to the relationship, would you be in agreement with that relationship? Or would your heart hurt for your offspring? Would you be willing to be in fellowship with that person who is hurting and taking advantage of your daughter or your son? See that? Remember, we're talking about fellowship. This study isn't about Proverbs 6, 12 through 19. We're using Proverbs 6, 12 through 19 to identify a threat to our fellowship between God and ourselves, but also between ourselves. Because how does both verse 19 and verse 14 end? Both descriptions end exactly the same way, don't they? That a man with no value or a woman with no value will sow discord. So what do we have to do then? What do we do with someone who brings nothing to offer and has everything to take away? How do we deal with that person who has no value? Now, we brought the example of an employment, right? And as an employment, the answer is easy, isn't it? You fire them. Because if you do not fire them, well, let's start off by showing some of the cracks that begin to manifest. What happens to the team that's under you? What happens to the other employees who hard work, who are pulling their weight, who are responsible, who earn what they are paid? What do they begin to notice that this one person, this one individual who brings no value and is actually making them work harder and is actually making them do twice as much more work for half of what they should be earning? What begins to happen and bubble up in those workers? Resentment. Why, Sister Lucy? Okay, so is the resentment toward the person with no value, or is the resentment toward the boss who's doing nothing about it? The boss mainly, right? Both, but mainly with the boss. Why? Well, what is the boss doing by not putting pressure and not trying to get this man to do his job? If he keeps paying him every week, but doesn't chastise him, does not write him up, does not do anything that the other employees see where he's being a righteous boss, right? Well, what then is he doing? If he's not correcting, he's what? He's enabling. What did Eli do with his sons? Didn't Eli do the same thing? What was Eli supposed to do with his son? And what was the form of correction according to the law? He was supposed to be the first one to cast the stone against them because they did not want to change, right? He was the first one who had to take his children, take them before the elders of Israel, tell the elders of Israel, these my children are rebellious children who refuse to heed my correction. The elders of Israel were going to examine these children, and if these children are found to be guilty, then the father, the head of the household, would then be given the first rock to cast against his children. His rebellious children, let's correct that. And we got to be specific, rebellious, not disobedient. There's a difference. Sister Judy spoke on behalf of someone who's disobedient, right? Someone who's disobedient will correct themselves or will allow themselves to be corrected. But someone who's rebellious, like Ophni and Phinehas, they won't, will they? They will persist, and they will remain in their rebelliousness. Notice, following the trend of the word of Belial, go with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Now, we mentioned that the reason this is necessary was because we're starting off by showing how the man who is worthless is now causing the rest of the group a hindrance, right? They're causing a problem. They're provoking a friction. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 17, we see that the people were now starting to murmur, right? To abhor or despise what belonged to God. So these two corrupt men, these sons of Eli, and I love the version that AJ read, right? These sons of Belial, they were causing friction between God and his people, and observed that the friction where it was being caused was in worship. Remember, they were there to give those offerings in accordance to what the law had commanded. Therefore, the worship that belonged to God was now being affected by two corrupt men, by two sons of Belial. Here's why. Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning there at verse 11. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men. There you go. Once again, that word corrupt men is sons of Belial or Belial. Corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known. Then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination, what is it? Seven things are abominable, right? If it is such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it and its livestock with the edge of the sword, and you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all his commandments, which I commanded you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. What are they supposed to do with the corrupt men? Destroy them. Not only destroy them, what else were they supposed to destroy? All the objects that they were using to cause this fellowship between God and his people, right? Notice what God says beginning at verse 12. If you hear someone, God says, if you even hear someone making mention about the possibility of worshiping another God, are they supposed to destroy immediately? No, right? What's the process that God gives? You are to inquire, you are to search out, and you are to ask how? Diligently. That's the key word there. Diligently. Why? Because we're talking about the fellowship between God and his people, aren't we? We're talking about the relationship between God as the Father and his people as the children. Who amongst you would allow a son, a daughter, a grandson, a nephew, a niece, or any family member the time to sow discord amongst your family? Who amongst you would not pick up your phone immediately if you heard? Especially if it's your child. If they were to say, Do you know what your child is saying and what they're causing in the family? If they were accusing your child of the black sheep, would you stay quiet? Or would you pick up your phone and call? And the first words out of your mouth would be, "What's going on? What's this I hear? Is it true?" You would verify, right? And I think all of us would verify, hoping that the other party is the guilty one, right? That the person making the accusation is the one who's trying to sow the discord. So then we can handle that situation. All of us hope that no, our child is not guilty of doing such a heinous thing in dividing the family. But our focus this night is diligently. We wouldn't wait a week. We wouldn't even wait an hour. Because it is our children, our brother or sister, right? We would call the moment we hang up that first phone call, wouldn't we? And if they don't pick up, we leave a message. Call me immediately. As soon as you hear this message, I need you to call me. It's urgent that we talk. We give it urgency. When we see God say diligently, ask diligently, urgency. Don't sleep on this. Don't rest on it. Why? Go with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying. Once again, we see the worthless man being identified, right? And by the way, just as a note, if you go back, verse 17 through 19, once again, the worthless man is described to us. He is described as someone who has his understanding darkened. He is described as someone who is walking without purpose because he has a futile mind. And he is described as someone who can't feel anything, has no conscience. Well, that's the same thing here, right? Someone who walks with a perverse mouth, someone who winks his eyes, shuffles his feet, points his fingers, right? That's how he sheds light. Him. He's the man. He's the one that did it. Isn't that what they did with Christ? The false witnesses that the chief priest hired, right? We heard him call himself or make himself the Son of God. Perversity in his heart, that's what it means to be beyond sensibility, right? Who devises evil continually. Notice how verse 25 teaches us how this begins to get purified. Putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. I love how all the Bible connects. Paul says, don't lie to one another. Speak truth to one another. The reason? He points to the fellowship. Because we are children of light. Not you are. We are children of light. And because we are children of light, there should be no shadow of darkness in us. Lying is a shadow. Be angry and do not sin. Is it okay if we get upset at each other every once in a while? It's natural, right? Especially if it's Obed. Obed can be very annoying sometimes. But notice, be angry and do not sin. When does anger become sin? When does our anger become sinful? When angry words come out of our mouths, when actions come out of our mouths. And when angry words and actions come out, why is that? What was that? Because you're not in control of the anger, the anger's in control of you. You mind sharing with the class, Brother Phil, what you and I were talking about? You were explaining to me about What's wrong about saying you made me angry? Very good. Just to clarify, we weren't angry. We were actually just having a spiritual conversation. I want to clarify. And it was interesting when you brought that up, because again, what we say reveals a lot about who we are, right? When we say, you made me angry, no one can make you angry. If you are in control of that anger, well, notice what happened with our Lord Jesus Christ. They tried to get him angry when he was being tried unrighteously, didn't they? And what did the Bible say that Pilate did when Christ remained silent before his accusers? Pilate marveled. Why did he marvel? Well, you got all these men who are accusing you and saying all these bad things about you, and they're calling you this and they're calling you that, and they're essentially saying you're worthy of dying as a cursed man. And an opportunity is given to you by the governor, you wouldn't respond. No need to respond. Why? There is no purpose in responding. Self-control, you see that? He was composed. Yes, sir. Exactly. And Proverbs 16:32 makes that point, doesn't it? Talks about how he who is in control, who can control his wrath, is in control of his own spirit, right? In other words, we can control our anger. And once more, Ephesians 4:26 proves that. God would not give us a commandment that is not possible for us to keep. Be angry and do not sin. There is righteous anger. There is an anger that is justified in the eyes of God, right? But that anger is only righteous when it is under our control, not when it controls us. Now, notice why not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Paul explains what he means. Okay, I get angry and I hold my tongue, but I hold on to the anger. And I don't say anything. But every time I see you, I remember. And every time it reminds me of, I get even angrier. But I hold my tongue because I have to be composed. Is that composure? No. Because when we, brethren, allow that anger to fester, when it becomes resentment, or in layman's terms, a grudge, right? Well, it doesn't matter if I stay silent and don't say anything, but I'm allowing that anger to contaminate my heart now. I'm allowing that anger to poison my heart. And instead of being able to go and speak to my brother and tell him, you offended me. You made me feel bad. I was hurt by the implication, by the insinuation. I didn't appreciate the joke that you made. I didn't like or appreciate you saying these things about me behind my back, whatever the case may be. The answer isn't staying quiet because I don't want any problems. The only way that works is, okay, I'm not going to say anything, but now I also have to let it go. You have to let it go. If you're going to stay quiet, then let it go. Don't allow it to change you. Don't allow it to start settling in your heart. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Verse 27. Nor give place to the devil. I believe this passage right here proves that the devil made me do it doesn't work, right? How can the devil make me do it if Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is advising me, don't give him the place? If I give the devil the place to make me do it, then did he really make me do it? Or am I his accomplice? Or is the devil my accomplice? Because who opened the door for him? Here's a little nugget for you to think about. Did Judas help the devil, or did the devil help Judas? Think about that. And again, Judas was a son of Belial, wasn't he? In the state that he was of treachery, even if he would not have hung himself, if he would have not repented, right? If he would have never turned back from betraying the master, let's say he would not have hung himself, but he didn't repent. He felt nothing to tell him that he was wrong in what he did. Would Christ have used him as one of his 12 apostles? No. No. He brought nothing of value to the table, right? The only thing he would have brought would have been strife and anger between the apostles, right? So observe, brethren, that all of this has to do with fellowship. And this is why God tells us you need to identify who is bringing nothing to the table, but is taking everything away from it. You know, think about like when at those family gatherings, right? Those family members who are working, who are able to bring something but never bring anything, but after they've eaten at the party or the feast or whatever the case is, still go home with 4 or 5 plates, right? But then the one person who truly isn't able to bring anything, they don't even get a chance to eat. That's the portrait of 1 Corinthians 11, isn't it? That's the portrait of 1 Corinthians 11. Because those who were rich would go and eat first, and then they would leave the poor if they left any food left over. Wait a minute, Paul says, you're wealthy. You can eat in your homes. These people who are in poverty, why aren't you letting them eat first? Why do you have to go before them? People of no value. They bring nothing, but they take everything. Deuteronomy 13 tells us, or shows us rather, God commands someone like that must be removed. When he talks about destroying the wood, right, that they would use for the idols, what he is saying is essentially all of their influence. Get rid of all of their influence, right? Go with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Now, remind me, did I hear one bell already? I did? Okay. Then this will be the last passage for tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 15, beginning at verse 7. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren, within any of the gates of your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Notice verse 9. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart. Wicked thought? Belial. A thought of no value. A worthless thought. In your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. What passage in the New Testament did this remind us of? Deuteronomy 15:9 reminds us of what passages in the New Testament? There's two in my mind that I got. But what passage does it remind you of? And we had about a minute, so you may be getting homework if you don't have one right now. Okay, very good. When Christ gives, tells them to give and not to expect back. Okay, if you believe something to be sin and you do it, it is sin for you. Okay? What about 1 John chapter 3, verse 18? Right? Do not love how? From tongue and cheat, or in word only. Verse 9 is explaining that a worthless thought is to love in word only, right? And then the other one is from Matthew chapter 15. And why do you violate the commandments of God through the traditions of men? By not honoring your father and your mother. Our time is up, brethren, but we will pick this up, God willing, next Wednesday. Actually, two Wednesdays, because next Wednesday is the last Wednesday of the month, and we'll have our devotional. So with the help of our Lord, we'll pick this up on May. Let's go ahead and close out with a word of prayer. If you will, please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we thank Thee, Lord, once again for Thy love, for thy mercy, Father. But to know, Father, that Thou, being God, have given us the opportunity to be in fellowship with Thee through Thy Son and through Thy Spirit. We are grateful, Father, for this communion that we are able to enjoy. But, Father, we are also grateful for the communion, the fellowship that we can enjoy amongst each other. But, Father, as we seek to understand why a person of no value can be a dangerous threat to the fellowship between thy saints through these love feasts, Father, please grant us the strength, the boldness, but also the love and the meekness, the compassion, to be able to follow through with thy word, Father, to remove certain threats from amongst us, Lord, so that we can always protect, Father, and guard that unity of the Spirit, which is the bond of peace, in accordance to thy word. We thank thee, Father, for this opportunity that we had to study thy word. Be with us, Father, as we part from this building, and please continue to bless those of our brethren who will be up traveling this weekend to attend the youth fellowship that we hope to be able to host this Saturday, if it be thy will. Bless our speaker, Father, bless our brethren, and all those who have been diligently putting the work in preparing this event, Father, bless them, Lord, for that love and that diligence. We ask this in the glorious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.